Hey friends, welcome to the Drivecast, a daily podcast designed to help us read it in, pray it up, and live it out. My name's Dan, and I serve as the teaching pastor for our Worthington campus. I'm really glad you're here with us today. We are finalizing some of the very end of the book of Ruth. Now, when you're listening to this, you may be wondering why we're talking about Ruth when we've already started a new Now Playing series. Well, some of our campuses had to pivot that week, so we finished Ruth. Others moved right into the rest of the Now Playing series. And so I'm going to share with you a couple deeper insights from what I talked about at the Worthington campus over the last week. If you've been with us through the series of Ruth at all, you know that we have been watching this subtle, beautiful dance between Ruth and Boaz. We've seen kindness in the fields and this very bold proposition between Ruth and Boaz on the threshing floor. But now, as we meet them at the city gate, the rubber meets the road. Right? We're in Ruth chapter 4. And to understand what you're about to read, you have to remember that in this ancient world, the city gate wasn't just like the entrance to the city. It was the courtroom, the town square, the stock market, all rolled into one place. Boaz is here to settle a family matter. He wants to redeem Elimelech's land and marry Ruth. But there's a catch, right? There is another man, a closer relative, who's got first dibs. There's no other way to put it. Let's read how this legal showdown plays out. This is Ruth chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 1 through 6 in the ESV. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. And so Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." And so they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling a parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one beside you to redeem it, and I come after you." And the man said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you will also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." And the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now, before we dig into the tension of that decision, let's take a moment just to center ourselves in what we are doing with this short devotional. Would you pray some of these words after me? Maybe you want to press pause to pray yourself after the words that I share. Father, we come to you today, acknowledging that our hearts are often divided. We love the idea of kindness, but we are often terrified of the cost of kindness. As we look at this passage, I ask that you would use it as a mirror. Don't let us simply judge the characters in the story. Help us to see ourselves. Lord, we live in a world that tells us to protect what is our own, to secure our future, and to minimize our risks. But you call us to a very different kind of logic. Holy Spirit, would you quiet the noise of our anxiety? Would you be the meaningful voice that tells us that we can trust you. Give us courage to look our own fears honestly today, and the grace to trust that you are the true Redeemer who holds our future. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to talk about this friend in the story. You can go back to verse 1 and 2 and see Boaz is talking to this other Redeemer. And he calls him friend, right? The text also calls him a close redeemer. But in the original Hebrew, there's kind of a joke happening. And if you listen to my last Drivecast, we spent a little time talking about this. Boaz uses an idiom in Hebrew that roughly translates to Mr. So-and-so, right? He's the man with no name. And there's, you know, a bit of an irony here as he's the one who's trying to preserve his family name. And yet in the story, he gets no name, right? Typically, when we hear this story, it's easy to write off Mr. So-and-so as a bit of a villain. Like, we see him as greedy or cold or lazy. And in fact, if we've been thinking about Ruth in terms of like a Hallmark movie or a rom-com, he would be the guy who obviously doesn't get the girl, right? He just wants the asset. He doesn't want the liability. And the moment he realizes that in acquiring the field, it's going to hurt his bottom line because it's actually going to pass to Ruth's offspring, not his, he kind of walks away. It's not for him. I want to invite us to look a little deeper today. And I want you to consider the uncomfortable possibility that Mr. So-and-so might not actually be a villain or aloof or just some other guy. He's actually right. I mean, if you sat down with a financial planner today and laid out this deal, they would absolutely give you the exact same advice Mr. So-and-so followed. He isn't being malicious. He's being prudent. He says, I can't like acquire this because I'm going to impair my own inheritance. Because what would happen with the redeeming policy is that, yes, he would get the land, but the land would not pass on to his offspring. It would pass on to Ruth's offspring, who he needs to supply, right? There's a whole lot going on here. He's thinking about his estate. He's thinking about his own children. I mean, a lot of people would say, bro's acting very responsibly. And this is where the story, I think, stops being a history lesson and starts becoming a mirror. See, I don't think Mr. So-and-so is driven by greed. I think he is driven by this very same thing that drives many of us. The terrifying suspicion that we are on our own. Think about it. Like, if there is no God, if this life is all there is and what you do in this life is all that really counts, then Mr. So-and-so is the smartest man at the gate. If you're the only one looking out for your future, you must hoard. You've got no other option. You must protect your boundaries. You must calculate the ROI of every relationship and interaction when you live with the underlying belief that you are an orphan in the universe. Fear becomes the architect of your life. You build walls to keep your inheritance safe because you believe that if you give it away, no one else is going to replenish it. Mr. So-and-so isn't a monster. He's not lazy. He's just a guy living in what one of my favorite authors, Henry Nouwen, calls the house of fear. And in the house of fear, costly kindness, it doesn't make sense. It's bad math. So as you head into your day, I want to ask you a few questions. I want you to let this story read you. You might want to press pause after some of these questions and reflect on them for a little bit. Where in your life are you currently operating like Mr. So-and-so? And I don't mean, you know, you're being malicious. I mean, where you're being sensible in a way that might actually be blocking love or kindness. Is there a relationship you've stepped back from because it's just too messy? Is there generosity you've withheld because you're worried about your own, you know, inheritance, your savings, your retirement, your comfort? Those are not bad things. But they can become very controlling things in our lives. It's easy to critique the man in the text, but how often do we look at the call of Jesus to love our enemies, to give without expecting return, to lose our lives in order to find them and quietly whisper, I cannot do that lest I impair my own happiness. The tragedy of Mr. So-and-so isn't that he lost his money. It's that he succeeded in protecting his assets but lost his name. He chose safety and he missed out on significance. Contrast that with Boaz. Boaz chose to impair his inheritance. He chose to take the hit. And because he was willing to be vulnerable, because he was willing to let go of control, he didn't just get a wife. He became the great-grandfather of King David and eventually the ancestor of Jesus. Again, I think Henry Nouwen, the pastor and writer, is so helpful here because he distinguishes between success and fruitfulness. You see, Boaz didn't get immediate success, but he did get fruitfulness. And there is a massive difference. Success is about what you can seize and secure for yourself. Fruitfulness is about what God produces through your sacrifice. Right? Think about this. Boaz never met David. Boaz never knew that his lineage was going to produce the Messiah, right? He didn't know his name was going to show up in a genealogy of Jesus, right? He doesn't know any of this stuff. And yet this is part of the most meaningful aspect of his story. Things that he never really witnesses. He has fruitfulness. So here's the real question for your commute today. Again, you might want to press pause after this. Are you building a life of success or a life chasing fruitfulness? I want to be able to say that you can have both, but I don't think you can. You cannot fiercely protect your own autonomy and safety while simultaneously giving yourself away in the way that the gospel compels us to. The good news is that you and I, we actually don't have to be afraid. The reason we can stop being Mr. So-and-so is because we have a better Redeemer. Jesus didn't just risk his inheritance. He spent it all. He left the comfort of the Father, came to our city gate, and paid the full price to redeem us. He took the liability of our sin and gave us the asset of his righteousness. Because he has secured your future, your ultimate future, see, you are free. You don't have to grasp. You don't have to hoard. You can open your hands. You can risk the messiness of love. You can impair your temporary inheritance for the sake of eternal fruitfulness. Friends, thanks for tuning into the Drivecast. We'll see you back here tomorrow.